Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, a new covenant. This is, as we saw last week, the main point of Hebrews and of this letter. We saw that if you were to sum it up, in verse 1, we have a high priest sat down at the majesty in the heavens. And to elaborate on that, the position of Christ and what he's done is, I believe, what we really get at in this new covenant as we see it today. We'll begin reading in Hebrews 8, 6 to the end. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continue not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new, and covenant is in italics, so he's emphasizing that one word, in that he saith, A new, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And it's good to have Don back. Glad you're feeling better. Would you lead us in prayer, please? Good to have Rich back again, too. Like I said, the last time you were in Texas, you better not start speaking Southern on us. It's not enough time, right? Glad you made it back safe. Well, we are in the heart of the letter, the major doctrinal section, the longest stretch without a warning, but with just wave after wave of truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, about who he is. Not only for the people, the Jews, that's the primary application, but who he is for us today, as neither Jew nor Gentile, but one body in Christ. We saw last time in verses 1 through 6, introductory verses to this second major section in this portion of the letter. After establishing Christ's priesthood as being fully vindicated by the Old Testament, now we enter into that ministry in that he is a priest of the new covenant. We saw last time that it's better than the old. And the writer used the tabernacle as the example. As beautiful as the tabernacle was, it in its substance had no value. It was badger skin, gold, purple, fine twined linen. All of that will burn up one day. The elements will melt with fervent heat, as Peter says. But it pointed to the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple, where we considered that the throne and the temple are one in heaven, where Jesus is seated today as a victorious high priest. There was no seat in the Old Testament tabernacle, was there? You don't go into the Holy of Holies and sit down. You would die. You go in with blood. And having finished that work, you leave, only to return again. Jesus is seated in the majesty. The majesty of the right hand reminds us of the holy place where the cloud was. I've shown a picture some months ago, and I think it's accurate. I never considered it before, but when the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, that room was filled with the cloud, the glory cloud. It would have been like this morning where there was that dense fog. Yeah, I don't know if you noticed that, or maybe it was only in our yard. But a fog, the presence of God, Jesus dwells in the presence of God today, seated there as a king and as a priest. And we ended in verse 6 with the fact that he has a more excellent ministry in that he was the mediator, or the one who initiated through his blood a better covenant, which was given legal force, that word established, by better promises. And that brings us to today's study. What are those better promises? What is that better covenant? And so we come to this section in verses 7 through 13, in which not only we'll look at the new covenant, but we'll consider also what led us to that place. What led God's people to that covenant? There was a need behind it. And so that's what I've titled this section, The Need for a New Covenant. Now we've considered one more thought by way of introduction, that a covenant, the Greek word for covenant, or as we would say agreement, as we see at the bottom of the screen, a pact between two parties, is not the Greek word that's used in the New Testament. But the Greek word that's used is what we would come into English as a testament, or a last will and testament. I believe that's because, as one commentator pointed out, the covenants of God are different than covenants between people or families or countries. It's a covenant that is entirely inspired by God, not men. God writes it, God promises, God sets it up. And whether it depends on people or not, it is something that completely comes from God. And so in that way, the covenants between God and men are very unique. God is the author of them, the author and finisher of them. But the new covenant, we'll see three things today. Number one, the faults of the old covenant in verses 7 through 9. The faults of the old. And in verses 10 through 12, the promises of the new. And in verse 13, it's time for the old to go. That's really the point that he's writing about. Who is the writer writing to? Jewish Christian, Hebrew Christians. We have guessed, based on the points that we could put together, at least it's the way we're approaching it, that they lived where? Rome. And what's that? Right, further away from Israel, and we consider that in the introduction to the letter. But we know that they are about to face persecution. And so it would make sense, if you base your Christian life on what makes a difference or not, what seems to bring about change, well, following Christ has brought persecution, so I'm going to run from Christ. That's how often we approach the trials in our lives. I'll run from it, because bad things must mean that I've done something bad. Or maybe those that live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution, and it's okay. So that where we're going with this is, don't run from Christ. He is what God has brought about for us today, no matter the cost. So we begin in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. Number one, the faultiness of the old covenant. And let me ask, what is the old covenant? The Ten Commandments. I guess I gave it away, didn't I? Put it on the screen. But we knew that, right? Now, the one commentator put that the Old Covenant went from Genesis 3, verse 15, to the time of Christ dying on the cross. I don't see that, because there's really no basis. The Old Covenant that ended was the law. Romans 10:4, that it came to an end at Jesus Christ. That would have been from Sinai to the cross. But the faultiness of that old covenant, the writer says, first of all, if it had been faultless, why would God have talked about another covenant, a new covenant? Why would God have sought occasion or a place for a new covenant to be established? And what he's going to do, just like he did with Melchizedek and Christ, he went back to Psalm 110 to prove to the readers from their own Old Testament. It's like, okay, if you want to go back, then let's show how your own Old Testament drives you to Christ. It drives you forward to Him. And welcome, we're in Hebrews chapter 8. Even so, if you want to go back in form of ministry or service, you say, well, I believe in Christ, but I'm going to serve the tabernacle, the Levitical priesthood and all of that. The Old Testament drives you to a new covenant. And in Hebrews 8, verse 7, it says that essentially God did look and speak of another covenant that would come, another agreement or pact, so to speak. And we're going to see that shortly. Just like, why would God have spoken of a priest after the order of Melchizedek if Aaron's line was perfect? Because Aaron's line wasn't perfect. Turn back to chapter 7 in verse 11, please. Hebrews 7, 11. If therefore, this is one of the key words in Hebrews, right? What is it? Perfection. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? He's using a rhetorical approach here to cause their minds to turn, to consider that God in the Old Testament, inspired by God, He pointed to a new priest and to a new covenant. And so back in chapter 8 and verse 8, he moves to the next point. But I don't want to miss one fact, though. Was the first covenant, the law, was there any fault in it? No. The writer says, he's implying, though, that it had fault. Well, Romans 7:12 says that the commandment was holy, and the law was holy, just, and good, flawless. Everything in it came right from the pen of God, so to speak, written by God. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. I wanted to just pick up briefly the flavor of that covenant. Exodus 19, and we'll read verses 4 and 5. Remember, what we're talking about in Hebrews is not necessarily what you'll find in devotional books and 1-2-3 Christian success books, 1-3 steps to Christian success, but really this stuff, talking about covenants and things like this, it really is important, and it really is the foundation for our growth. Exodus 19 and verse 4, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And then, of course, it's elaborated upon in the next chapters, many chapters. If you will obey my voice, it involved being redeemed from Egypt, but then it involved being committed to the will and law of God. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 8. That was the old covenant. Paul tells us in Romans 7 it was flawless, essentially. But the writer to the Hebrews says, if it was faultless or flawless, why did God speak of a second? And that brings us to verse 8. Hebrews 8:8. For finding fault with what? Do you see that word? Them. See, what he's saying is, the only fault of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant in the blood of animals and goats and the law, the Ten Commandments, was the people. And if you would point any finger at what God commanded, it was that what He set up gave no place to allow for our sinful hearts. There was no checks and balances in it. There was just death. That's it. You're dead. You failed, you're dead. You failed, an animal must die. Again and again, there was nothing really to deal with the problem of man's sinful heart. God designed it that way. It was perfectly designed. But the fault was found in the people. The fault in the covenant was in the people, and the covenant was designed to be dependent on the people. Thus, while the covenant was flawless, we are flawed, right? Let's turn to rapid fire through Romans. We'll look at a few verses to show that this was the purpose, you might say, of the law. The law did reveal the holy, righteous character of God, and the majority of its principles are carried over to today. We're still not supposed to kill, right? Oh, I'm under grace, right? No, we know that under grace, most of the law has been brought over. But the law as a covenant served a very unique purpose. Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be what? Justified in his sight. For by the law is the the knowledge of sin. The law could never justify. There was no provision within it for justification. Rather, it was in that it pointed people to the Messiah to come, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the law came the knowledge of sin. Chapter 7, verse 7 of Romans. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. Some people seem to think that the law covenant was this horrible, flawed covenant. And today under grace, you know, it's wonderful. You know, it's all hunky-dory, but we forget that the problem all along was my sinful heart. We need to be humble before this to see the law only exposed my sin. It exposed my need for this covenant of grace. What a blessing it is that God in his love provided a new covenant. But it says, God forbid, nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or coveting, for without the law sin was dead. The law actually enraged sin and brought it up like a snake charmer lifts a snake out of a barrel. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So, God designed the law to specifically reveal the faultiness of people, of human beings. So, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, and now comes the quotation of the new covenant. Now your margin, you might have it in your margin, that this comes, well, I'll ask you, where do we find the new covenant stated in the Old Testament? That's the old covenant. The new covenant. What's that? Jeremiah 31. And there's one other location that it's spoken of by another prophet that I think Jesus was pointing to in John chapter 3. I heard it. Ezekiel 36. Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. Those are good chapters to know and to remember, underline in your Bibles. Those are where the new covenant were presented. In fact, they were written during the worst times in Israel's history. Jeremiah was as the captivity was coming, and Ezekiel was during the captivity. And so the writer quotes from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And we're going to get to that quote in a moment, but I want to notice a few things about the beginning of this quote in verse 8. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord. First of all, notice the words, he saith, right before the quote. He saith, that is, the Lord saith, and yet Jeremiah was the one speaking. The Bible internally holds to inspiration. This verbal inspiration here, this is the writer to the Hebrews saying that Jeremiah was the voice of God. The letter of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah, was God speaking, even as we see throughout the scriptures. But Hebrews, one of the strong points of emphasis is the inspiration of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament was enough to point the Jewish people to Christ, to point them to the New Testament. And if they believed the Old Testament was inspired, then if they really followed it, it led them to Christ. It pointed them to the Gospels and to the Apostles. Three times he will say, "Saith the Lord." You see, once in verse 8, "Saith the Lord." Then at the end of verse 9. Then in the middle of verse 10. Maybe there's another even that I missed, but I believe three times, "Saith the Lord." The Lord has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Remember, we're going back to this point. God is the one who said that a new covenant is coming. God is the one, not even Jesus manifest in the God manifest in the flesh, but God through the Old Testament prophets was the one who said there will be a new covenant. And that implies that the old covenant, the law covenant, would be done away with. It would be sent away. So the writer's using the Old Testament to prove to these readers, God himself stated a new covenant would come. There's no reason to go back when God stated in the Old Testament, 600 BC, that he would do something new. So that, I wanted to just, some notes here. Note the inspiration of the Old Testament as declared by this writer. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make," right there in the middle of verse 8, "I will make." This is not the normal Greek word for make. The word is, "I will bring to accomplishment," or "I will bring to fulfillment." And I think that the thought here is, the writer's not just saying, "I'm going to set up a covenant that will one day be broken," but "I'm going to set up a covenant that will be brought to completion. An unconditional covenant that will be fulfilled through and through." You might say that the moment Christ died, that covenant was as good as done. In its entirety, all that God would do was completed because it was a covenant that God would not only write, but he would fulfill it entirely. And the third thing I want to note here in verse 8, who is this covenant with? Do you see it there? That's why I have the map up there. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah was envisioning a time in which the nation would be united once more, in which God would be the God of the north and the south, and in a time in which there would be a covenant, one covenant, with God and with all the people that came from Abraham. No more a divided kingdom. Now it's amazing to read the Reformed commentators on these verses. I read three of them. Every one of them say, well, this isn't possible. The northern 10 tribes were wiped into oblivion by the Assyrians through deportation, and only the lower two tribes, really three, Simeon, Benjamin, and Judah, remain. And yet they completely miss, and we're talking about brilliant men here, they miss the fact that all 10 tribes migrated to the south, those who were worshiping the Lord. I think it's Amos 4. There's something that deals with that. All those who were worshiping the Lord had to migrate south through those years because that's where the temple was. That's where the sacrifices were. And so by the time you get to Hezekiah, you had a Passover with all 12 tribes, the full nation of Israel right there. And even though they weren't inhabiting the north, all 12 tribes were intact. When the Assyrians came, they did deport the north, and they mixed them with other races so that you had the Samaritans. And actually, the 10 tribes were mixed throughout the globe. But there's another thing that's missed here. And those are the verses where it says that from the corners of the earth, I will bring my people. From the east and from the west, from the north country, from the south, I will bring them back to my land. That's actually in the very context of the new covenant, I believe. God will bring them back. And so your theology can really affect the way that you interpret Scripture. Dispensational theology is considered by Reformed theologians to be childish and somewhat less learned because instead of having a a brilliant catechism behind it, or whatever you want to say. We just take the Bible as it comes. And when the Bible says, I will make a covenant, a new covenant, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, that's exactly what it means. Every one of those Reformed commentators said, what this means is God will make a covenant with Jew and Gentile called the church. How do you make that connection? Some good speakers, preachers on the radio today say this. Men of God, I believe, but they're wrong on this point. I think that the most beautiful part about these verses is not that they are only a picture of what we have today in the church, as we'll see that they are in part, but that primarily the prophecy of a new covenant was a prophecy of something yet to come, in a day in which these promises will be fulfilled 100% in both inner and outward reality, in the heart and in the world. It'll be the redemption of the world. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Waters fill the sea. So when we are reading this new covenant, we want to remember that this was given to Israel, not to you and I. But as we'll see throughout, you and I have been made partakers of this covenant and of its spiritual blessings. But we only realize it in part, even though we have it completely. Because the world is yet a sinful world, and Jesus has not yet returned until Israel repents and turns back to Him. So it's somewhat more complicated than it might seem. The faultiness of the old was implied by God's prophecy of a new covenant. The faultiness of the old was found in the people of that covenant. And finally, the faultiness of the old was really the failure of the people to infidelity to their God. In verse 9, the quotation from Jeremiah 31 says, "Not according, I will make a new covenant, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." Now here we have a verse that is both beautiful and heartbreaking. Because God took them, He described them as His firstborn son. I brought my son out of Egypt. I took him by the hand. And we read it in Exodus 19:4. You saw how I carried you on eagle's wings. I bore you out of Egypt. They were literally ushered by the power of God through the Red Sea. You say, how literally? Well, when you see those waters split through the Red Sea, we had the hand of God, and He led them like a flock through the wilderness, as Asaph says in Psalm 77. But they continued not in my covenant. Now, we have a discrepancy here between Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31 to see how he puts it. But there are no discrepancies when God inspired the whole thing. There are merely elaborations, if that's a word. Jeremiah 31 in verse 32. And I think what we have is multiple facets of the same thing. Verse 32 of Jeremiah 31. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. Now we have, although because they continued not. They continued not, they broke. We have two different thoughts of this, ways of describing the same thing. They didn't continue on, and they outright broke it. And then he says, although I was an husband unto them. In our verse, in Hebrews 8, it says, I regarded them not. Two sides of the same thing. I was their husband. And on the other hand, I neglected them. That's that word, I regarded them not. I turned my face away. I let my wife, Israel, fend for herself. And I gave her to the Chaldeans, to the Romans, to all of the punishment, because she did not remain faithful to the covenant of marriage, so to speak, the law covenant. Let's turn back to Hebrews 8. It's two ways of saying the same thing. The Holy Spirit is embellishing His own words, which is fully acceptable. That was the old covenant. The faults of it were the sins of the people. And if you and I had that same covenant, we would fail just the same, wouldn't we? In fact, we see it even now in our own hearts, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. How often God would take our hand in His, but we pull it away. How often God would be as a husband unto us, and yet we are adulterers, adulteresses, as James puts it, friends of the world. So many parallels. And that's why we see in this that even though, as we'll discuss shortly, we are partakers of the new covenant, the primary fulfillment is a day in which there truly will be no more sin in God's people. And so that brings us to the promises of the new covenant. I failed to look at one thing here in verse 10. And do you see how he says, I'm sorry, this is part of our next point, in verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Do you see those next three words? After those days. Once again, we have a different interpretation between Reformed and dispensational commentators. The Reformed say it's just after a certain period of time, and it's talking about when Christ would come. But the problem is, you really do need to interpret it from its context and not just based on a theological system. Jeremiah chapter 30 speaks of the great tribulation. Jeremiah 31 talks about the blessings that would come following that. And as you go through the chapter, he states that those blessings would be based on a new covenant in which, as we'll see, they would have the law of God in their hearts. They would all know the Lord, and their sins would be blotted out, sent far away. After those days, I believe, speaks of after the time of the great tribulation. After those days, I will put my law in their heart. All will know the Lord. I will make the covenant with them at that time. A mutual relationship with God based on the law being in their heart. There will be the universal knowledge of God in verse 11. And there will be a once for all forgiveness of the sins of the people. No more recurring animal sacrifices, annual days of atonement. So I made this little chart using Microsoft Shapes. And we hope that it's somewhat easy to see. I think that if we look at the end times of this passage, the eschatology, there's something especially precious about it. The covenant blessing flowed through Abraham for many centuries and through his people, through his family. We see that arrow on the left side. That 600 BC, the new covenant was promised to Israel, but it was promised after a time of much suffering, the greatest suffering that Jacob's people would ever endure. And when Jesus came, he fulfilled the blood requirement for that new covenant. All of the requirements were actually fulfilled in his finished work at Calvary. But at that time, the Jewish people rejected him. And therefore, the kingdom offer was what would the word be? Rescinded, taken back, withheld for a time. And so in this day, we have the Jewish people group that is as a nation, if you were just to say in one fell swoop, the Jews, they have rejected God. They are far from God, and they are today broken off from the path of blessing, the channel of blessing. Today, God's covenant blessing is with neither Jew nor Gentile, but with the body of Christ, those who have been born again through faith in his Son. We enter into the blessings of what God has promised in his Son. But one day, after the tribulation, will be the official establishment of the new covenant. And then, I don't know if you can tell, that's blue with a red outline. Then the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, as Habakkuk says. Keep that in mind as we go through this. After those days, the primary fulfillment is for Israel. But today, the point for us, the application for these readers, is we enter into this. And that is proven at the end of chapter 10, in which he said, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil." Jumping down to verse 22, "Let us draw near." The idea being that spiritually we have all of these blessings because Jesus has finished the work to make them possible. So now let's consider these three promises, three great promises. Number one, this is the covenant. I will put my laws into their mind. Thus saith the Lord, so to speak. God has spoken. This is what I will do. No more if they do this, if they do that. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Put and write, mind and heart. We don't want to distinguish too much here. It's one poetical way of saying the same thing. The law of God will no longer be external on tables of stone, but written, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, fleshly tables of the heart, where with the inner man you have a desire to please the Lord. You have a love for the Word of God. His commandments, as John said, are no longer burdensome, but they're a blessing to the soul. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses recites how the people of Israel had said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Deuteronomy 5:29, I have underlined in my Bible, whether you highlight or underline, it's vital. But for time, I don't want to turn back there. God said to Moses, oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would always keep my word. They don't have it in them to do what they have said. They are not. I believe Moses was a born again man. He had to be to have the love he had for the Lord and for God's law. But as a people group, the nation of Israel, a fraction of them knew the Lord. And hardly any of them had an inward desire for his law, for his righteousness. And those tables of stone stood over them externally, presenting the law, driving the law upon them, but it wasn't in their mind or in their heart to do it. How could it be that God's word could be written on our hearts? We read it in Romans 8:3. Let's turn back there. Romans 8, verse 3. The only way is that God could be himself become a man. And that God himself in human flesh could take our sins. And not just our sins. Oh, all the bad things I've done. That's the least of it. He took our sin. What we are upon himself. And in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the what? The Spirit. I believe this is synonymous with what Ezekiel said, God, through Ezekiel, I will pour out my Spirit. I will put my Spirit within them. I don't want to expand on it too much or we'll lose the forest for the trees. But there's a twofold way in which God puts his law in the mind and writes his law on our hearts. He gives us the new man, Paul says, is created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, where we have an innate desire to please the Lord. But likewise, he gives us his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is presented as the one who energizes the new man. The one that causes the new man to be active and effective. A conscious presence in our lives through the Holy Spirit. And therefore, in a very real way, you and I have God's law written on our hearts. But we're talking about a day in which there is no sin hampering it anymore. No longer the flesh, even present, to abuse, and as we sing in those old songs with a different meaning, to molest the presence of the law of God in the heart of man, but a perfect love for God's law. And he says in turn in verse 10, that I will be to them a God, Hebrews 8:10, and they shall be to me a people. Psalms 144 verse 15 says, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. There is no better place to be, is there? We talk about, in our teen club, we talk about Facebook and cliques and friendships at school. None of it matters. Happy is that people whose God is the Lord. To be the Lord's, we were talking about it Wednesday in teen club, about how Mary, she was even criticized by the 12. Of course, stimulated by Judas. And yet, she was alone in her love for the Lord. That was enough. It's enough to be God's people and for him to be our God. That's a privilege and a blessing that you and I enter in today. It is available. And one day God spoke, it will be absolute for the nation of Israel. A heart in tune with God's laws is a heart that belongs to God. A perfectly mutual relationship. A perfectly mutual relationship that exists between God and Israel based on the permanent residence of His law in their hearts. It is today a present reality for the believer in Christ. But it's only a present reality for the believer who is abiding in Christ. If we are carnal, there's no fellowship with Christ. There's no experience of this. There's no joy of God's law in our hearts. John said it. We shouldn't treat God's laws as burdensome, but as our delight, as our joy, even as we rest by faith in the Lord. Paul said in Romans 7, I delight after the law of God in the inward man. Even though I struggle and battle with sin, I love His law and I want victory. And so even though the new covenant hasn't yet officially been established with the nation of Israel, the basis of that covenant, which is the blood of Christ, has been accomplished. And that is why we enjoy it now spiritually. The second promise in verse 11 was a universal knowledge of the Lord. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. The word neighbor is fellow citizen. The thought was, I think what he's pointing to is there were prophets and there were Levites. And there were 48 cities that had Levites among them. And the Levites were dispersed throughout the nation of Israel, not just so that they could spread out and live a good life, but the Levites were the ones who would teach the people the law, the meaning of the law, and ultimately the knowledge of the Lord. As God had said through Moses, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind, and all thy strength. This is what God wanted. So often people, the prophets would cry out that the people would know the Lord. Jeremiah, my people have committed great sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewed out broken cisterns that hold no water. They don't know me. They haven't known me. They haven't had a relationship with me. Habakkuk said that, Habakkuk 2:14, we'll turn to it briefly. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. Nahum, then Habakkuk. In chapter 2, verse 14, and I'll just read it since I'm here. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you ever take a vacation to the beach? We were just talking about it yesterday, about how it reveals the glory of God and how God is merciful to let us, my mother-in-law was saying, that merciful to let us just tiptoe on the shore of a massive body of water that we can't even really touch. That ocean is like the knowledge of the Lord one day. That's not how it is today, but in the body of Christ it is. We as God's people who have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ, who loved us and died for us, we know the Lord. We know Him. You don't need a pastor or preacher or teacher or evangelist to necessarily tell you what it's like to know the Lord or about the Lord, but you can know Him personally. But I think this verse prophetically goes even further. And that is, there is a day coming in which every person on the face of the earth will know the Lord fervently, really, personally. How many Christians today, we can't tell if they're saved or not because there's no active, fervent relationship with God. Do you know the Lord? Well, I think I know the Lord. Do you walk with Him? Do you talk with Him? Does He draw near to you? Well, I'm not sure. No more in that day. But you and I can enter into it spiritually today. And even though it's not universal as it will be in that day, every true child of God has the knowledge of God and can grow in that knowledge. Jesus offered it. We see it throughout the book of John. I give unto them eternal life. And in John 17:3, He said, This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That's what Jesus offered. Was the knowledge of the Lord. In Philippians 3, Paul said, I count it all but dung for the knowledge, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. And Peter said, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today, this knowledge is often hindered in our experience and growth by sin, but it's fully available if you come through the blood of Christ. And finally, a once-for-all forgiveness of sins in verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I will be merciful is used only two times in the New Testament. It's the root word for propitiation. It is propitious. I will be propitious to their unrighteousness. Peter used it. It's the only other occurrence when he said, be it far from thee, Lord, that you should go to the cross. And that is it's a picturesque language. There is a putting away. Do you remember when the tax collector was with the Pharisee in the temple? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That was the more developed word. God, bring about propitiation for my sin. It's not actually God, be propitious, but God, accept the offering of propitiation for my sins. The thought is, accept the offering so that you could be merciful and put my sins away. The word here is simply, I will put their unrighteousness away. I'll be propitious. I'll be merciful. I will have pity on them. But behind this is a sacrifice that was offered, allowing God to be merciful to us, to have pity on us. He says, to develop it more and to say the same thing another way, I will remember their sins no more. Their sins and their iniquities, their shortcomings and their lawlessness will I remember no more. Dr. Houghton has helped us with this thought, I think, where he said, does God have spiritual amnesia? No. God does not forget things. There are certain things God says, I will never forget. Am I a man that I should forget? But there are things God has said that because He is God, He can forget. You and I can only forgive to a certain extent. We can put it behind us and never bring it up again. But there are still some times where it comes back to us, whether it makes us wince or hits us in a dream or something. God, being able to do what He says, I will put it behind me. I will never bring it back to the place of conscious reflection. I will put it out of mind. I will send it away. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah 44, like a thick cloud blotted out. Micah 7, I have cast thy sins into the depths of the sea. So while Israel experienced it in the past, they will experience it in a different way. Without sacrifices, days of atonement, continual offerings, but resting in the finished work of Christ, even as we do today, God remembers our sins no more. You know, when you come to this day of worship, you and I, we can come through the cross of Christ, laying all our sins down, and as Paul said, leaving those things that are behind and pressing on. Isn't that a privilege? God does not ask us to bring back our sins, to, like the Catholics, to have some kind of great emotional heaviness over our sins. Bring them to Christ. He paid for them all. He will remember our sins no more. And the result of all of these better promises is out with the old. As it says in verse 13, the new covenant has made the first old. And so now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. It's useless. It's worn out. It's done. And in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed and leveled, you might say it effectively ended the practice of the old covenant. In closing, Romans 10 tells us that Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. The end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you rested your faith in the Lord Jesus and His finished work? Today, let us go on and draw near with full heart, with full assurance of faith, with our hearts cleansed through the blood of Christ. Let us draw near to the Lord. You know, Jesus said, this blood is the blood of the new covenant. In my blood. And He tells us that it's for us. When we come through Christ, we are partakers of all of these blessings we just saw. The new covenant. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. We pray that it would draw us closer to your Son. Thank you, and we praise you, Lord, for being the author and finisher of our faith, of this new covenant, and that what you have begun, you will complete. And we pray, Lord, for that day to come in which there will be peace in Jerusalem, and your knowledge, Lord, will fill the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.